Jesus dying on the cross for sinful humanity and being raised 3 days later. One of the first questions is, why does Jesus have to do that? And we'll try to answer that along the way here. And the second one is, well, then so what? The empty tomb is the confession of the church. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for the rest of humanity? And what it seems to be at the heart of that question is the topic of peace. It's a peace is a theme that is traced from the very beginning of the scripture all the way to the end. This idea of God bringing peace and harmony back into his created order. So I just want to start this conversation with a quiz. Some of you have been out of school for a long time, so you didn't want to do any more quizzes. Well, you get to do one today. You're welcome. So the question is this. According to Will Durant in his book, Lessons of History, how many years of the past 3,421, which is the best of our recorded history, how many of those years have not seen any conflict or war? So there's four options here. Option A is 230 years. Option B is 194 years. Option C is 453. And option D is 268. So ask your neighbor real fast, just in 10 seconds, which one do they think is the correct answer? A, B, C, or D? Keeping in mind that on the ACT, if you don't know your answer, C is always the best choice. So I've been told. All right. So how many of y'all said A is the one that you think is the most appropriate? 230 years. Okay, nobody or no one who's willing to raise their hand. Okay, how about on the low end, 194, okay? There's a decent amount there. Okay, how about C, 453 more, the top end of the option? So a couple, some of them. Okay, all right. And how about 268, something kind of in the middle. Okay, you would be surprised. Mike McLeod, I'm ashamed of you. He was here last service, so he already knows the answer. He knows that the answer is D. Unbelievable. Pastor Mike, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Mike. Okay. So 268 years out of all of our recorded history have had years where there's no war, which is just under 8% of recorded history. That's a staggering statistic. I think that we put that on one side of a paradox. On this other side, there is something hardwired within us to crave peace, or at least getting along with one another. There's only a few people I've met in my short-ish life that would wake up in the morning and just can't wait to be in conflict with somebody. Now, that might be your spouse, and I just want to let you know that they're in a good place this morning to begin to work on that. But there's something within us that says, I would rather get along with somebody than get into conflict. But for whatever reason, humanity as a whole has not been able to keep the wheels on the process of being at peace with one another. So this is an important topic for us today. And so we crave peace. We want to have peace in our lives. And we do those, we try to achieve peace in peculiar ways. Three that I want to mention this morning is some people say that peace comes through conflict prevention. Do you know that the U.S. government spends $20,000 per second on war or preventing war or preparing for war? Now, some of us who are in a military family, I know that some of us in this room are even a part of the military, you might be saying, well, I wish they'd spend a little bit more so my benefits would be better here. But for whatever reason, as a government or just as a nation, we've said it would be best to spend $20,000 each second to prepare to engage in conflict if the rights and the safety of our citizens are in jeopardy. Just so you know, also, and this is not a judgment statement, this is a staggering statistic. For every 100 Americans, there are 90 guns. We seem to think that we need to be ready in case something happens. So more of a prevention posture towards conflict. And if I feel like I have my needs to, if a conflict happens, then I have a bit of peace. Or there's a peace is a feeling. So many of us would say, well, forget looking for concrete peace in our world and people getting along. I'm just going to have peace in my heart. And this is kind of a typical evangelical response. You hear this all the time where people have some things going on in their life and they say, well, I have peace from God. The first time that I encountered this was when I was a Christian in high school and I was in the dating Christian scene in high school. And something would happen where there was a dating couple, and then one would like start to kind of give distance to the other. And one day that person giving distance would say, I just have the peace from God that I'm supposed to break up with you. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Now, truth be told, and Ginger's not here. She's up helping in the nursery. She knows that I've actually used this more than I was a recipient of this line. And so something happens. So like one person says, I have peace from God that we're not supposed to be together anymore. And the funniest thing is that the other person doesn't have that same peace. Nor does any of your friends have that same peace. They think that you're a bit crazy for breaking up with this person. And so this person's got this personal property that they're holding in their hand called peace from God. It's not concrete. And sometimes if we were to deconstruct it all the way down, if we were honest, a lot of times we say the peace of God equals what I already want. But we don't want people to confront us or challenge us about it. So we say it's the ace in the hole. It's the God card. I have peace with God about this. So peace is either something of, that we're preventing conflict or something that I claim to hold in my heart and that I claim to experience, and no, but nobody else may. But the last one is also peace is the absence of conflict. So we have these people in our lives that are kind of temperamental. And so instead of being normal, functioning around them, we kind of placate them and we just kind of put a bubble around them and we don't say certain words or we don't bring up certain topics or certain people like politics and religion and stuff like that because we don't want to poke the angry bear. And so we say, well, we can just kind of not be myself, but just placate this person. And so if we just get along, then things will be fine. When really what may be the call for the hour is to kind of bring out the elephant that's in the room and begin to deal with it and move on and be adults, be mature about things. So we want peace and we crave it, but sometimes we go about it in sometimes not the most helpful ways. We, on top of this, what's so cool about the Bible is that the Bible always talks about conflict. It doesn't shy away from it. It doesn't present a euphoria of an existence where conflict is not taking place. But at a micro and a macro level, conflict is always emerging on the pages of the Bible, and the people of God and God himself are trying to interact with the conflict and bring resolution and peace. I mean, as early as Genesis 3:15, which in Latin we call the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel proclamation, God says there's going to be conflict between the serpent and Eve's offspring, and God is going to bring some sort of a resolution to that conflict and bring peace. So even as early as the third chapter of the Bippity-Bop-Bop Bible, there is conflict. And it never goes off of that plot. There's conflict all the time. It talks about retaliation and the pain that happens when people retaliate against one another. Over and over again, the Bible continues to go at this theme. How can we live differently instead of retaliating and always causing conflict? And ultimately, the dream of God is God seeks to bring shalom, peace, and harmony to his world again. Because in the center of the Christian message, we don't just have a message of peace. But God himself is called peace. As Isaiah is prophesying and as he's foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, in his imagination, as God's moving on his heart, as he's proclaiming his message, and as Isaiah is looking forward to this great Messiah, one of the names that he gives them is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And after the resurrection event, Paul, an apostle in the Christian message, he's writing to the Ephesians, trying to make peace between Jews and non-Jews in a church in Asia Minor. And when he's talking about Jesus establishing this one family, he says, Jesus himself is our peace. We have a faith that from A to Z is peaceful and is marked by peace. And let me move in just a little bit closer this morning. If our God is named peace, and if in Scripture over and over again, God is trying to bring the topic and the ideal of peace upon his humanity, and if we seek to follow a Christ who's named Prince of Peace, in the peace himself, and we proclaim to be so moved and so captured by the gospel of peace, we should be people of peace. Can I hear an amen? But you and I have been in those meetings in church when the color of the carpet is discussed. The food that will be offered at the thing is discussed. Or even our popular eschatological view is discussed. Or the translation we should put in the pew Bible is discussed. Or the schedule of an event that we're going to do down the road is discussed. Or the time that we have a house church meeting on Saturday mornings is discussed. And we don't seem to have the ideal of peace in our heart. If somebody, I'm going to go off the script here for just a second. If someone has the internet browser up, I want you to go to Bing.com. Got it? No, don't go to Bing. Well, I know it works on Bing, so go to Bing. Somebody go to Bing.com. Okay? Google is the best, but go to Bing. And just simply type, why are Christians so? And it'll give you some options of the most popular searches from Bing.com on the topic of why are Christians so? And we're going to get the top related searches to that idea. You got it? Can you just holler them out? And judgmental is actually spelled the British English way and the American English way. So once again, if we have a gospel of peace, a God who's trying to establish peace, and a God who himself is called peace, who should we be? First thing that people identify Christians as, peaceful people. This is an appropriate topic to unpack this morning and for the next few weeks because we're entering into a time where we're celebrating the climax of our faith story. And as we continue to do another lap around the calendar year and coming to Easter again, and as we try to identify with Christ and what it means to be a Christian, we must talk about peace. So today we're going to talk about peace. The next 3 weeks we're going to talk about peace. Pastor Daniel's going to preach on whatever he would like on Palm Sunday since it's his going away party. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to talking about having peace with God. And so the next few weeks, I hope that we do some deep work within us in trying to identify what drives us to prefer conflict over peace. And I pray that the Spirit of God does a deep work within our hearts as we do so. So let's read from Colossians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 4 because these are two places as Paul's writing to two different churches about the topic of peace. And what I want us to notice is the peculiar nature that peace has in the biblical consciousness, particularly in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he begins to establish Christian communities right after the wake of the resurrection. So in Colossians 3, Paul writes to this church in Colossae. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace and to be thankful." And then in Philippians 4:7, Paul writes at the end of the letter to the Philippians, he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So peace in Paul's mind, just a couple of observations first here at these two verses. Peace is more than a feeling, and it's more than the absence of conflict. But in these two verses, peace has an action tied to it. It's got activity. It's got legs. It's got energy. It's got flow. It creates something deep within us. Paul almost begins to turn over a new reality of what the peace of anything is, but the peace of God is. He says it's got action. It brings transformation. It holds you together. Once again, going back to those verses, the Colossians verses seem to be a horizontal call to peace. That here are these people from all these different walks of life, and they're called to a single church, and Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And he's saying, you're different types of people. You come from different stories, but you're called to one body. So be full of peace. But the one from Philippians seems to be more of a vertical peace, where as we're in these moments and times where we're trying to follow God, and sometimes it's hard, Paul says, there's going to be a peace from God that's going to transcend even something that our words can contain. But that peace from God will keep you in your hearts and minds to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a different category altogether when we talk about the topic of peace. Peace in the Greek language, the word is eirene, and the root word is iro, which means to join together. So deep within the meaning even of the word peace, at least in the New Testament, is this idea of taking two opposite things that don't appear to work together and joining them together into a new structure or into a new whole. So that might be a bit fuzzy, so I have something from Facebook here. Some of you guys are on Facebook and you've seen these type of e-cards before. Let me give you a disclaimer. This may be the cleanest one out there. It's the most church-friendly one I could find. So beware if you go searching for these. But notice this picture. It's interesting, isn't it? Because you have text and you have a picture. You have an image. So the text says, if you really loved me, you would say it on my Facebook wall. Okay, we're just getting out of Valentine's Day. Hopefully, you know, your sweethearts wrote on your Facebook wall on Valentine's Day, because this is a kind of a modern idea, this idea of nothing exists or counts unless it appears on Facebook. And so you have this rather new thought and idea, but look at this image. It's from like circa Civil War or something like that. And it seems odd that that picture and that text would go together. But there's something about these two unrelated things put together that presents an oddity that catches our attention and makes me read every single one that I see in my Facebook timeline. Can I hear an amen? Yes. Like some of them, I'm just being honest with you. I sometimes am ashamed that I laugh at them, but I do nonetheless, okay? But this is getting close to what the biblical idea is. This idea of taking two opposite, unrelated things, bringing them together and making a new organism or making a new reality. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel, that God in Christ was reconciling the world that had turned away from him? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the God of the heavens and the earth would lower himself and take on flesh, take on our pain, experience our experiences, have empathy with us in all of our weaknesses, die on a cross, but not just stopping there, but after he's raised from the dead, he comes back in a physical body. God seems to be obsessed with things that are other than him. We are frail. We are prone to wonder and prone to mistakes and prone to sin. God is holy. He's transcendent. He is the holy God who doesn't sin. But somehow God wants to join who he is with who we are and have peace together. That's the heart of the gospel. And it's the heart of the message of peace. Let's go back to Colossians 3 for a second. The word for rule in the Greek language, this Hebrew word, is related to another word that was used to for a role at carnivals as early as the 5th century BC for an umpire. So during these carnival games, people would play games, and this umpire would be in and among the game, and he would call who would deserve a prize and what prize they deserved, and the ones that didn't ever deserve a prize because they didn't try hard enough or do good enough. So he would say, you get a prize and you don't get a prize. And so we use the same idea for an umpire. I just love the fact that we're using this example on the week that pitchers and catchers checked into training camp in the Major League Baseball right around the corner. Shocker's lost, man. Let's not even Well, they're playing. They're going to lose today at one. That's okay. They'll get better. So here we are. What I'm fascinated about the umpire is that if there's no umpire in a baseball game, the game literally doesn't happen. A pitch goes from a pitcher to a catcher, but it doesn't exist unless the umpire calls it something. It really is just a figment of our imagination, until the umpire says, strike or ball. And you and I know if you've been to baseball games, we seem to think that we can call those balls and strikes better than every umpire that we've ever seen, even though we're sitting quite a bit further away from them and we don't have as good as a vantage point as them. But this is the idea that I think that Paul is leveraging here. Let nothing else call the balls and strikes in your life than the peace of Christ. Nothing exists outside of the peace of Christ. And you can imagine having this type of reality with the church in Colossians, the Colossian church. They're people from different places of society. They have some of their friends leaving the faith and going back to the mysterious religions of the Greco-Roman Empire. They're losing people. The threat of persecution is imminent. And Paul is saying, whatever it takes, the outside forces may be pressing in on you, but nothing calls your life and the situations in your life or your purpose in life outside of the peace of Christ. But Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In the Greek idea, the heart was the control panel of all existence. It was like when you and I would go to our control panel in our homes to set the temperature of our homes. In the Greek mind, the heart was the temperature setter for all of their existence. So Paul says, not just during worship activities, not just when it's convenient, not just when you have friends who are like-minded around you, not just when things are going well and bills are being paid, but always let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When you have disagreements among those who are in the church, let the peace of Christ rule and reign in your hearts. When there's a disagreement where parties are going to begin to unravel and relationships are going to begin to strain, let the peace of Christ rule and reign in your hearts. But this idea is not new to Paul. This is something that comes from deep within his Judaism. Because the Jews believed in a robust idea of peace. They believed that Christ hadn't come yet, but that God was going to work within his people to bring a new creation again. That God was going to end wars, that even in the prophetic imagination, that even the weapons of war would be beat into gardening tools, that they would no longer be needed or necessary. And so what we have in the Old Testament is God's people trying to exercise what the idea of peace with one another would be like. And so there's these different things that they have done in order to do so. The first one was, I find fascinating, is when God gave his people manna in the wilderness. You remember the story? They're going hungry and they're complaining about the food that they don't have. And so God says, okay, I'm going to provide for you. And he lets manna cover all the ground every single morning. But he had a couple of stipulations. He said, don't take more than you need, except for on the day before the Sabbath, take double and you'll be fine. Because isn't it kind of awkward that if you're getting free stuff from God, if you take too much, and then begin to go to your neighbor who maybe didn't take enough because they woke up late that morning, and you begin to say, well, I'll give you this jar of manna if you give me 10 horseshoes or whatever the case may be. How awkward is it that we take the things that God freely gives us and we try to advance and make our own cutback with it? And so part of peace is trusting in God's provision, but don't go past the boundary, for it becomes exploitation and coercion. The second thing I think was cool is deep within the law of the Jews was this idea of Jubilee, that every 7 years, the land, that whoever owned the land first, it would go back to that original landowner. If you and I had any debts, like credit card debt, every 7 years, completely wiped out. That would be awesome, right? And if people are in prison, they can go free. Slaves who had to go into slavery because of working off a debt, they go free every single 7 years. But many commentators and scholars would say that not one time did the nation of Israel actually enact the Jubilee. They didn't trust that if they let prisoners go free, land go back to its original landowners, canceling debts, that God would be faithful to give them peace and rest. So isn't it interesting that the text that Jesus uses to inaugurate his ministry, when he goes to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, when he goes to Nazareth, he picks out a passage where the prophet Isaiah is saying, when God arrives back on the scene, it's going to be the year of the Lord's favor. It's going to be the actual year of Jubilee. This idea is deep within the consciousness of God and is deep in the ministry of Jesus. But the last one I thought was kind of cool is this idea of coveting. If you check the Ten Commandment list in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the last commandment is to not covet. Now, the rabbis and the scholars of the Jews, when they comment a lot on the Ten Commandments, they say the reason that coveting is at the end is because not only is it a commandment, it's a promise. Because what they say is if you do commandments 1 through 9 and you enact them and practice them in your life, there's going to be no temptation to covet because you're not going to look around and find a person to be jealous of. Your life will be full and complete. That, my friends, for those of us who live in the midst of a world that is shaped by consumerism and image, is peace and rest. Both receiving and giving. An identity that's shaped on the idea that God is able to supply our needs and I don't have to look for any other source for approval or affirmation. And once I can land there, imagine what I do to other people. Imagine how I treat my neighbor who may not exactly be exactly like me, like he roots for the Minnesota Vikings or something like that. And as a Green Bay Packer shareholder, I don't know if he should actually exist. But if I'm content with myself, and if I'm at peace with God and I'm at rest, I can begin to treat this person as if perhaps they could go on a journey and arrive at the same place. Henry Nouwen, a famous Roman Catholic theologian, says the process of a Christian is to look at every person who is their enemy and to make them their friend, or what he says, hostis to hospice. How do you and I get there? We enter into the rest and the peace of God. And we believe that once we enter there, that that's more than enough for us to get through our lifetime. And it's more than enough to pattern our life after. Walter Brueggemann, probably the most famous living Old Testament theologian, said this about peace. He said, shalom is the end of coercion. Shalom is the end of fragmentation. Shalom is the freedom to rejoice. Shalom is the courage to live in an integrated life in a community of coherence. These are not simply neat values to be added on. They are a massive protest against the central values by which our world operates. The world depends on coercion. The world depends on fragmented loyalties. The world, as presently ordered, depends on these very conditions against which the gospel protects and to which it provides alternatives. The way of peace, then, is to say no other ideology or framework or pursuit or purpose fits in my life. But what I'm on a journey towards is complete rest in God and my complete comfort with others. So how do we begin this path of peace? I would recommend that we begin this path of peace by passing peace to others. There's something rather interesting about the ethic of Jesus, and it's right in the heart even of his prayer that he taught his disciples. We experience the forgiveness of God as we're willing to forgive others. So if you and I want to experience the peace of God, you better expect that we better pass it towards others, and as we do so, we incrementally experience the peace of God in Christ. So the question that I have for us is, are there people in your life and in my life that we are not joined with, that we've fallen out of connection with, our relationship is unraveled, we're harboring bitterness and conflict and unforgiveness, therefore we have nothing to talk about and nothing to say, and if I never saw them again, it would be too soon. The path to peace starts with examining our own relationships to see if we should not do some business eternally. Because instead of having a weave of relationships, you know, a weave when there are three different cords woven together, as the scripture says, that cord is three times stronger. Sometimes our relationships resemble a weave because we're in connection and community and in love and in charity with one another. Sometimes our relationships are not weaves, but they're a knot. And it's ugly. And it's disgusting. It's like going into all the cords and wires that you've stored up for years and years. Anybody else have a container like that at their home? And you open it up and you're like, I'm just going to go to Radio Shack. Forget this. Some of our relationships are like that. We've made a mess of them. We've harbored bitterness and unforgiveness. We've said, God, it's actually better for me to hold on to this bitterness than it is to trust that I can reconcile and make peace with this person. Once again, we claim to know a gospel of peace, the God who is peace. We should be people who pursue peace, even if it costs our last dollar. So what I'd like to recommend is for us to memorize and to have these truths in our hearts, these horizontal calls to peace and these vertical calls to peace, because Monday morning is just hours from now, and conflict is on the verge of our doorstep waiting for us. And if we don't change something, we will not get a different result. So ultimately, we need to ask and trust the Christ within us for the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, to move deeply within us so that things can change. But here's what I'd like to do this morning. I confess that we're all humans, human beings in here, and we're all prone and have a proclivity to tear relationships up because we have different ideas about the relationship than our friends have about the same relationship, and they didn't get the memo that we have this expectation for them. You ever been there? Or maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, whatever it is. If you feel like that image of a knot resonates with you, you feel like you have some relationships that are strained to the point of almost breaking, unraveling, completely beyond repair. I want us to pray for one another this morning. I got to experience this just about 10 days ago. There was a pastor in town who was organizing a trip to go to Africa. It was going to be the first time in Africa. And he and I had coffee one day, and I really resonated with his idea and his vision for his ministry. And so by the time he got to me, I was on the writing retreat in Cincinnati. I was totally out of town, totally off task, totally into the dissertation, and I didn't get back to him. And I even set a reminder that when I got back on my phone that I would call him immediately the first day I was back in the office. The reminder came up, and I'd love to say that I called him right there or sent him an email, but I had so many other things going on that I ignored it. And I saw him 10 days ago. And you can imagine the things that we typically do when we have things like this. We try to ignore them like we don't know that they're there. Like we see them enough to kind of see that they're in the room, but not like make direct eye contact with them. You know, we kind of see out of the corner of our eye and just try to get through the situation and to go on and to move on. But something deep moved within me. And God says, you need to humble yourself before him, even in front of all these pastors. You need to humble yourself before him. So he was mid-sentence with somebody else, 4 feet from me. I was mid-sentence with another guy. I got right up and I said, I owe you an apology. And I embraced him and I said, I am so sorry. I have 1,000 excuses. Half of them are really good excuses. But let me be honest. I just dropped the ball. You don't deserve that. And will you forgive me? And let me tell you, the knot that I felt in that tension in our relationship began to unravel. And I experienced peace. And I looked a bit foolish around these guys. They're like, man, you had a reminder on your phone. Just call the guy. How could you miss that? But I did. But because for whatever reason I trusted in Christ, maybe it was a weak or hard moment that day, I trusted Christ. And man, our relationship is being recovered because it's in recovery because of it. And I praise God for that. Some of us in this room have people like that in our lives. And what I like to do is I don't want to do the whole head bowed, eyes closed thing. I just want us to, if you have that type of person in your life, I just want you to stand. And as you stand, you don't have to tell us what's going on. You don't have to air all the dirty laundry. Just simply confess, I need the grace of God to help me in a relationship in my life. Because what I'd like to do is just have us, if you do stand up, if I stand up this morning, I just want people around you just to pray for you. You don't have to tell them the story. You don't have to tell them what's going on. I just want you to stand and say, I confess, I need help and I want to make peace and restitution in an area of my life, with a relationship in my life. And I'd like to start today, and I want the grace of God, because I'll need the grace of God today to help me. If that's you, I just want you to stand at this time. No one's keeping track or wondering what the real issue is. This is just us being the church. us just wanting to confess that we need help and that we're going to pursue peace because we serve a God who is peace, who has saved us by the gospel of peace. So if someone's standing near you, I just want you to go over near them and just hold their shoulder, hold their hand. And if you're standing, if you want to give some details, that's totally fine. You don't have to. We're just standing with you at this moment. And let's just begin to pray as the body of Christ together here. Thanks, Dana, for playing. Jesus, we thank you that you're a good God. And we thank you that your word promises us that the work that you began in us, that you're going to carry to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, which is not just internal struggles that we have, it's also communal. And Lord, we confess today that we've harbored perhaps some bitterness, some unforgiveness, some pain, that we've been avoiding or placating individuals in our life instead of wanting to do the hard work of reconciliation. And in doing so, God, we confess that we've said our way is better than your way. When we come to a moment of clarity this morning and we say that our way is not better than your way, our way has led to destruction and pain and bewilderment, and your way leads to grace. So God, we pray for each individual who would confess that they need help in a relational component this morning. And we pray, God of peace, the God who is the one who brings shalom, who is restoring our world right in front of our eyes, would you restore our relationships? Would you cause us to come to a place of humility? Would you give us an open window and opportunity? Would you give us the words to say, the presence that's appropriate to see these relationships mended, to see a settling, a reconciliation so that we can move on? So God, I pray for my friends. I pray that as we desire to be the church, the people of peace, would you allow peace to erupt in every direction of our lives. That the first thing anyone would mention about who we are or what we do is that we're people who wage peace. So we confess we need your help, and we thank you for in advance for the work that you're going to do in these relationships. We ask all these things in the strong and peaceful name of Jesus and all of God's people sin. Amen. It's good to see you all this morning. At this time, you are dismissed. It's good to see you all. May you go in the peace and the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. See you next week.